If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Acts, chapter 14. One of the most vital aspects of our church's vision is to promote the spread of the message of Jesus Christ. We believe that it is of the utmost significance that our risen Lord's final words to his disciples before he ascended back to heavenly glory was that they were to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are a Great Commission church. We are committed to the maturing of the followers of Jesus, and we are also committed to the making of disciples. Now, a great deal could be said, a great deal has been said, about the task of making disciples. In beginning this message, I want to draw your attention to three ministries that aim to make followers of Jesus, ministries that we as a church have a part in, ministries that are worthy of our special prayer in these days. Two involve special events, and the other is an ongoing ministry. And what I'm going to say tonight applies to many more ministries than these three. But I want to use the message in part to encourage us to be in special prayer for these particular three ministries, two of which special events, the other an ongoing ministry. One of the special events is the upcoming annual banquet of the Piedmont Rescue Mission. They call it the Greater Vision Banquet, scheduled for October the 13th. And this year, that banquet features the internationally known apologist, Josh McDowell, author of More Than a Carpenter and Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's unusual, I believe, that that God in his providence has provided for the nearby rescue mission to have a speaker of that stature to come and to address our community. But that is the plan for Thursday, the 13th of October. And the prayer and hope is that funds will be raised for the mission by way of the banquet. But it's also hoped and prayed that there might be a profound impact upon our community through this gifted defender of the faith being here in this area to speak. And we should pray for that. A second special event is the coming of another gifted, much lesser known apologist named Dr. Andy McIntosh. Some of you will remember Dr. McIntosh speaking here at our church some years ago. I believe we were introduced to him through Matthew Harding's father, David Harding, and his wife. A very gifted man, a university professor from England, who travels now around the world speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and his truth. And through the influence of Dana Goodnight and our church, while Dr. McIntosh is over in America in coming weeks, he's going to swing by North Carolina to our area, and God has enabled us to organize a meeting that will be held at NC State on Tuesday, the 1st of November, where Dr. McIntosh will have opportunity to address, we hope, many students over at that large university campus. On that same week, on Thursday night, the 3rd of November, Dr. McIntosh spoke some years ago when he was here out at Carolina at a meeting hosted by Crusade, in which I think there were 300 or 400 young people present. And Crusade is eager to have him back. And on that Thursday, the 3rd, CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ, is organizing a meeting where Dr. McIntosh will be the featured speaker. We should pray for these special events. On the Wednesday night of that week, we plan to have him here. And I hope that we might be able to encourage the coming of some young people from our local area, high school students who could come to our church on that Wednesday night and hear this gifted spokesman for Christ speak on the cause of truth. The ongoing ministry that I've mentioned is the familiar to us ministry of campus outreach at Elon University. Our church here has ties to campus outreach folk in other cities, but we have a special interest in and investment in their work at nearby Elon. And as Julie Nichols continues her ministry there this semester, and as Tyler Lee has just come, moving to the area to begin his ministry, heading the guy's side of the ministry over at Elon, doing the work of an evangelist and doing the work of discipling Christian students, I just want to draw attention in a fresh way to that ministry, calling us to pray afresh for the powerful, saving ministry of the Holy Spirit on that proud, somewhat prestigious, but very worldly campus just on the other side of our county. What a wonderful thing it would be this year to see souls conquered for Christ through the ministry of campus ministries such as campus outreach there at Elon. Well, in seeking to encourage us to pray in a focused way for these three ministries, I draw your attention to the narrative that we read together earlier in the service from Acts, end of 13 and all of 14. And I want to begin this evening by making two observations drawn from this entire section, which describes a large segment of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He was accompanied by a man named Barnabas, and we have in chapter 14 of Acts a large segment of the first missionary journey that ever took place. And by way of observations, note first with me the persistent, hostile persecution. The persistent, hostile persecution. The closing words of Acts 13 describe how the ministry of Paul and Barnabas came to a close in a place called Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with the Antioch from which they had been sent out on the missionary journey, the Antioch to which they will return and give a report later. But in Antioch of Pisidia, the ministry came to an end in this way, according to verse 50 of Acts 13. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Now, having gone from Antioch to a place called Iconium, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14 tell us how their ministry ended in that community. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And then, having come to Lystra, verse 19 of chapter 14 describes how Paul and Barnabas ended their ministry in that city. Verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So here in this long section of inspired narrative describing the first missionary journey, we read of these missionaries being expelled from Antioch. In the next city, threats become so severe that they feel compelled to flee. And then in the next city, Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, being left to the elements and to scavengers, his body. Thankfully, not every response was hostile. Many were being converted in these communities. But in every single community that the message went during this stretch, there was strong, hostile opposition. We've been troubled this week by the news of rioting and violence right here in our own state of North Carolina, over in Charlotte. It's entirely right that we would be troubled. Entirely right that we would be grieved and disturbed by the images that we've seen on the screen and the words that we've read of what has taken place so close to home. We're not accustomed to unruly mobs venting their anger in public places like the commercial district of a downtown major city or out on the interstate. These are things that we're not acclimated to. But we should understand as we read our New Testaments that for Paul and for Barnabas and for their fellow Christians, this was normal. This was predictable. This is something that happened repeatedly in response to their preaching of Jesus. Folk became intensely upset and vigorously opposed. Timothy, who would later become the Apostle Paul's most valued co-worker, was a native of Lystra. This was his hometown. And evidently, the sufferings that Paul endured in Timothy's hometown made quite an impression upon the young man. Perhaps he stood over the bloodied and bruised body of the apostle, thinking with others that he was gone, that he was dead, that the mob had actually killed him through the stones. And the Lord alone knows what impression it made upon him, if he really thought he was dead, when he saw him rise and saw him go right back into town where they had treated him with such violence. We know, however, that the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy years later, said this, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and following. He said, "Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." He's referring back to what's recorded in Acts 14. You followed these things. You were there. You had a front row seat to the sufferings and the persecutions that I faced in your hometown and in those nearby communities. Persecutions, Paul continues, that I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And then he goes on to make that famous statement, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be," what? "Persecuted." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Not some, not a large majority, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, by way of application, we must resist the thought that we here who desire to live a godly life in America have an exemption from such persecution. It's entirely right for us to be troubled over the thought of persecution rising to new levels, to new frequencies, to new expressions in a culture that has been in many ways so friendly to Christianity. Not that we've been entirely a Christian nation by any stretch, but so much has been sympathetic in our culture to Christianity. It's right that we would be deeply distressed over the erosion of sympathy towards Christian perspectives that we see in so many. Nonetheless, it is predictable. The world opposed Christ. The world opposed the apostles. And indeed, all those who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A second observation that I'd like to draw your attention to from this whole segment of material that we read together earlier is this. Note the courageous, persevering determination to spread the message of Christ. In the face of conspicuously violent opposition, we are struck by the determination, the unrelenting commitment that the message and the mission must go on. The faith that moved these men, the courage that faith gave rise to, the unwillingness to quit. The only thing that is clearly stronger than the determination to stop the message was the determination to keep the message out there, pushing out, seeking to convey that Jesus is Lord, and that men need to repent and believe in the only Savior. We noted that in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas were expelled. Verse 51 of Acts 13 tells us, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. In Iconium, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Then verse 2 of chapter 14 tells us that unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, did that lead them to quit? Well, in this situation, it accidentally became a key factor in their determination that they would stay a long time and keep preaching and teaching. Verse 3 says, so they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. The recognition that many minds had been poisoned against the message of Jesus led Paul and Barnabas to conclude, these infant believers, they need our help. There's this poisonous atmosphere. We're going to camp here as long as we can. We're going to keep teaching. We're going to encourage. We're going to strengthen. We're going to do everything we can to make sure that they're rooted in the gospel, because they're facing all this hostility. They can't afford for us to leave. Well, at last, the opposition came to a point where Paul and Barnabas become aware that there's going to be an effort to stone them. There's going to be an effort to kill them. And in this instance, rather than continue to fight, who was it who said that he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day? That doesn't come from the Bible, but you get the idea. They determined that the best way that they could serve the cause is that they fled. Well, it doesn't seem very courageous, but it was a wise way of keeping the ministry going on. They came about that close to being killed. They run, but not seeking safety. They run to another community, and then they start preaching again. Angry Jews follow them, rouse the crowd, and in Lystra, Paul is not able to escape. Maybe he felt for some reason that it was not a viable option. We don't know all the details. We just know that he is stoned there. And so severely is he stoned that his opponents think he's dead. They drag his unconscious body outside the city. And in an act of great despising of him, they leave him utterly exposed to the elements and to the scavengers. And then there's a gathering of disciples around him. We don't know if they're just grieving or if they're praying, but Paul revived. And then incredibly, he goes right back into Lystra. And the next day, he goes on. He preaches in Derbe with Barnabas. And then, if you're familiar with the geography, and this would be one of those places where it would be nice to have the screen up, give you a quick glance of the geography. If you know the geography of that upper Mediterranean area, it would have been so much easier in returning to the home base of Antioch for them to go straight south and then to go east. But instead, they go north and west away from home so that, the text tells us, they can go where? To the three cities where they had been expelled, where they had been forced to flee, and where Paul had been stoned. Because they go back to Lystra, spend some time there. Then they go back to Iconium, spend some time there. Then they go back to Antioch of Pisidia. Spend some time there before they then make their way back. It's just a beautiful picture of men on mission. Quitting was not an option. And it testified to Jesus Christ having become the treasure of their souls in such a way that they felt that life itself could be given up. If he would thereby be honored and would be pleased. Obviously, they were men with a particular calling, but nonetheless, wonderful examples to us. Well, having considered these two observations from the entire section, I want to focus our attention now for a few minutes on the ministry of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, as that is described in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. And it seems that the ministry of these men on this first missionary journey took a turn at this point because there's no clear reference to their having gone into a synagogue. Thus far, their standard strategy, understandably so, was when they came into a new community, they would seek out people with whom they had a bridge already as fellow Jews, or Gentiles who had become proselyte Jews. They had become God-fearers. They had come to be exposed to the Old Testament scriptures. They had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was a natural bridge for the Apostle Paul and for Barnabas to go into the synagogue and to have an audience, at least for a time. And that had been the strategy that had been followed. But at Lystra, there evidently was no synagogue. There's no mention of it. And it may be that there were just very few Jews there, or maybe none at all. But what is clear is that in Lystra, you see Paul and Barnabas speaking to a pagan audience. I don't mean that in a pejorative, mean-spirited way, pagan. I just mean that as a description of those with no exposure to the Bible in their entire lives. Have you ever talked with someone like that? We do have them here in America. People who've had no exposure to Vacation Bible School, Sunday school, or church, Bible stories. There are people who know none of that. Well, we have a record here in Acts 14, and we'll have another sample in Acts 17 in Athens of Paul speaking to a crowd with whom he could not assume anything about their knowledge of the Scriptures. His starting point was they don't know anything, and so I'm not going to assume anything except certain things that can be assumed about all people. Well, three subpoints. We see first that a hopeless man was supernaturally made well. This is described in verses 8 through 10. Luke uses three different phrases to underscore the utter helplessness and hopelessness of this man. Luke writes that he could not use his feet. Luke reiterates that he was crippled from birth. Luke tells us that the man had never walked. Three different phrases, all underscoring the hopelessness of this man. He was utterly disabled. But the kingdom of God had come in power through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And that power was now exhibited through the sign and wonder of this crippled man being miraculously healed. Paul fixes his gaze upon him, seeing somehow that this man had faith to be made well. He commands him to rise and walk, and the man did just that. Supernaturally healed and recovered completely from the lameness that he had known perhaps for decades. He had known it all of his life. And what Isaiah the prophet had foretold centuries earlier was fulfilled. Isaiah 35 and verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And what Isaiah had predicted centuries in advance, now the people were beholding, and the crowds recognized, obviously, that a miracle had taken place. They recognized that something supernatural had happened right before their very eyes. It's been pointed out that Luke seems to be drawing a parallel in his description of this healing and his description of the healing that was recorded back in chapter 3 of Acts, where the apostles Peter and John heal a lame man who had been lying crippled by an entrance to the temple. And there are several striking parallels. Perhaps Luke was trying to enhance the credibility of the truth, that the message that the Messiah came for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And just as this Jewish crippled man had been healed, so this pagan man was likewise healed. Same message and same result. But you do see the following four parallels. Both passages describe a man that had been crippled from birth. In both, apostles fix their gaze upon the lame person. Both draw attention to the lame man rising and walking. And both draw attention to the fact that the surrounding crowds, witnessing what had happened, affirmed that a miracle had taken place, that something supernatural had occurred. And in both cases, the crowds misunderstand the power through which the healing had taken place. And that brings me to the second subpoint in drawing your attention to what happened at Lystra. The crowds in Lystra responded with enthusiasm, but with blindness. The crowds in Lystra responded to this miracle enthusiastically, but blindly. And we see this in verses 11 through 13, and then in verses 18 and 19. And we're reminded in what we read here that not all enthusiastic response to the work of God is saving response. And it's important to discern that not everyone who gets enthused over God at work is being saved, because it's quite possible that people can horribly misinterpret what they think they're experiencing or what they think they're seeing in others, what they actually are seeing in others. That can be misinterpreted, and that's clearly the case in the narrative that is before us. No one denied that a miracle took place, and they would have affirmed that something divine had happened, something supernatural had happened. But as we saw in our reading, and as so many of you are familiar, they think that two of their Greek gods had come to town, having taken on the appearance of these two men, Paul and Barnabas. They began to identify these men as Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon, and his Hermes, who was associated with being a messenger for the gods among the Greek gods. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know that their gods are exceedingly human-like, especially in the passions that characterize them. And one of the leading passions that characterized the Greek gods was that of sexual lust. Zeus, whom they regarded as their supreme being, supposedly fathered children through hundreds of different earthly women. That's the kind of idol that these pagans, in their blindness and in their superstition, really worshipped and really thought on some level existed, and really thought had come to their town. And when they saw this man that had never walked, standing and walking, they ascribe it to Zeus and to Hermes, and the priest, he's bringing oxen in. They're ready to offer up sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. The patheticness of their blindness is underscored by the fact that all it takes is a few new voices in town that are pretty persuasive to turn this crowd away from worshiping the men to doing what? They're going to try to kill them. I mean, this takes place within minutes or hours, it seems. You know, in one moment, they're kneeling, prostrate, and sure that God himself is in their presence in the persons of Paul and Barnabas. A few moments later, they've got big rocks that they're hurling at Paul, sure that he's a wicked man and that the best end for him is to be destroyed brutally. And it's not really laughable. It's pathetic that people really think in such ways. I mean, we're getting a real description of what people believed. This is the God or gods they looked to when their child died for consolation. These were the gods that they pleaded with when there was a sickness that appeared to be unto death. These were the gods that they looked to in whatever hope you can have with such gods when death was drawing near and they knew that their time was short in this world. This is what they really believed. You see the depth of what sin and Satan has done. Well, note in the third place, by way of subpoint, the message proclaimed to these Gentiles with no background in the scriptures. And that message is summarized for us in verses 14 through 17. And let me draw your attention to three subpoints about the message. And first, it demonstrated a passion for the glory of God. It demonstrated a passion for the glory of God. You can't miss in the narrative that Paul and Barnabas responded in a very different way than another man had responded back at the end of Acts chapter 12, a man named Herod Agrippa. He was a king. And giving an oration one day, the people had begun to cry out, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod Agrippa had just drunk it in. He had welcomed such flattery. He had loved being adored in such a way and being venerated in such a way. And Acts 12 closes with the record of the judgment of God striking that wicked king, and worms would consume him and bring him to death. Well, Paul and Barnabas, radically different. They were thoroughly persuaded that there's only one being deserving of adoration, and that is the living God. And it wasn't just an intellectual matter with them. They respond in a very emotional way. They tear their clothing, an expression of how ancient Mideastern people grieved, and with vehemence they run into the crowd, entreating the people. We are just people like you. We are not to be worshipped. We are those who point to the one to be worshipped. And there was an element of anger in their response, an element of grieving in their response, a deep element of protest in their response. Clearly, these men were not in it for what it was going to bring to them. They weren't looking for money. They weren't looking for prestige. Their yearning was that their God would be known and adored, and it profoundly moved them when they finally realized they weren't familiar with the Lycaonian dialect And it seems that initially they didn't understand what was going on, but then it becomes clear these people think we're gods. They're going to worship us. And you see this vehement response in them that is rooted in a passion for the glory of the one true God. Note that their message was one of good news. Good news. I like the way the ESV renders it. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Amidst the depth of the superstition and the ignorance, amidst how wrong-headed these people were, having given themselves passionately to the Greek mythological idols, being prepared to worship Paul and Barnabas amidst all that, Paul wanted them to know there is good news. You can turn from these vanities. You can know a real God. You can know the God who truly lives. One of my favorite vocalists growing up, and I'm showing my age here, but a guy named Glenn Campbell. I think that Glenn Campbell died earlier this year, and my older sister had an album by Glenn Campbell. I played it over and over and over again, just certain songs that I really liked. I think that Glenn Campbell's first big hit that put him into the big time top 10 hit was in 1970, and he covered a song that had been made a number one hit by an even older guy named Conrad Twitty, and that song was It's Only Make-Believe. And I think it was the cover of that song that threw Glenn Campbell into the national spotlight. And in that song, It's Only Make-Believe, these guys crooned about a person who is just absorbed with the thought of gaining the love of someone. And this was all their dream. This was all their hope. This was all their prayer, that they might be adored even as they adored, that they might be loved even as they were loved. And the song literally speaks, this is what my prayer shall be. This is all that my hope shall be. But then the refrain is that there's a recognition that it's only make-believe. In other words, the prospect of this woman reciprocating the guy's love and adoring him the way that he adored her was not going to happen. It was fiction. It was myth. They were living in a delusion. Hearts gripped with the thought that, oh, what refuge I would find in this person's delighting in me. Oh, what safety I would find in her affections. Oh, how wonderful it would be if she would view me as her everything. But they recognize it's only make-believe. And is it not tragic that there are many people who really live like that? What they really are banking on to give them happiness, what they are really leaning on to be their refuge in trouble, what they really think will give them life, is something that in fact is entirely a myth. It's something they've dreamed in their heads. But it's not real. Paul, speaking on behalf, speaking alongside of Barnabas, urged these people, we have good news for you. You can turn from what is empty and what is passing and what is ultimately futile. You can have a relationship with a real God who will be a true rock in the storms of life and a rock to cling to as you face eternity. Related to that, I note that their message focused on God. Their message focused on God. He is the one who has made all things. They assert that God is creator of all the universe. This God had allowed nations to walk in their own ways. They are proclaiming the long suffering of this God, that God had patiently born with centuries of people living in blindness and in sin. It's not that God was indifferent to that. It's not that there would be no punishment whatsoever. But that God had not zapped people as his characteristic response. He had allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. God had shown great patience They testify to the fact that God was a communicating God, that while for millennia these nations had not had scripture from God, that God had not left himself without witness. And just as we see in other parts of the Word of God, we're taught here that all people do have some communication from God. God cannot be escaped by anyone that has ever lived in this world. And interestingly, that feature of God that they draw attention to, that even these raw pagans had not escaped, and the feature of God that they highlight is that God had been good to them, that God had given them rain, and that God had given them regular harvest. They had known what it was all of their lives to eat, and they had even known a real pleasure in their hearts as they ate. And the apostles say that is all a testimony that God is good. That didn't just happen randomly. That didn't just happen because of some natural process that somehow got going billions of years ago. You have eaten because rain has come. You have had food at your table because the harvest has been gleaned. And you have had pleasure in your wine and in your food because God has made you in such a way that you're capable of pleasure. And the gladness of heart that you've known is a testimony to you. Though you've never seen a Bible, you never heard about David and Goliath, you never learned about Samson when you were a kid, but you've known the goodness of God every day of your lives. It's interesting that they do not speak in what is summarized for us about Jesus, about his cross, about his resurrection. We shouldn't overreact to that or misreact to that. They were not in circumstances where they had a very stable, calm crowd and an opportunity to speak without interruption at length and get through everything they would have liked to have said. They were in a situation where people were bringing down the oxen to begin sacrificing to them. And they were in a situation where there was just a big hubbub going on, and they didn't have opportunity to get through the whole gospel outline, but it's instructive, according to the Holy Spirit's leading, that they did have an opportunity to say something about the true God. And I don't think there's any reason to think that they walked away feeling like they had failed because they didn't get to talk about Jesus and the cross. They talked about God. And ultimately, we cannot understand Jesus and his cross if we don't first understand some things about God. In Acts 17, where they had more opportunity to expand before the council at the Areopagus in Athens, they will go from God the Creator and God the Sustainer to God your Judge. And his name is Jesus. And God has confirmed that by raising him from the dead. And this one who has created you and sustained you is the very one that you're going to stand before real soon. And you'll have to give an answer. And you look at the rest of the New Testament and the key blanks that are filled in. How possibly can you be ready to stand before Jesus as judge? That's where the cross comes in. Well, despite the tremendous ongoing opposition, God opened a door of faith to unbelievers, drawing them into the kingdom. And when finally Paul and Barnabas made their way back, according to the end of chapter 14, to their home church, Antioch on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, according to verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And that concept of God opening a door is seen more than once in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Apostle Paul says, "I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Again, in 2 Corinthians 2:13, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because he didn't find his brother Titus." In Colossians 4, the apostle writing to the people of God says, "Pray for us Colossians 4:3, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, for which, on account of which, I am in prison. I want to encourage you, young people, even at this age of life, to be thinking about the reality that there is a Savior worthy of facing this kind of hostility for. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God raised up from our own congregation someone with a burden to take the message of Jesus, even to parts of the world where it's dangerous to do so, and where it would be increasingly evident that their passion for Jesus and his message is such that they're willing to face those kinds of risks and make those kinds of sacrifices because his glory is such. I want to encourage us again to pray for this upcoming banquet that the Rescue Mission has on the 13th of October, where Josh McDowell is scheduled to speak. I want to encourage us to pray for the anticipated ministry of Dr. McIntosh at the very beginning of November. And I want to encourage us to pray in a fresh way for the work of campus outreach at Elon. And in particular, as Tyler Lee has come among us, brand new to this area, just moving in. Let's pray, as the apostle asked the people of God 2,000 years ago to pray, that God would open a door for the word, and that not only would there be opportunity, but that there would be people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the message going out. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you. We thank you so much for the message of Acts and the account of what you continued to do even after Jesus had died and risen and left this world in terms of his bodily presence. We thank you that just as you promised, the Holy Spirit came down. And we thank you for the work that was done through the mighty Spirit. And we thank you that work has continued through 2+ millennia. And we thank you, O God, that we here in this place are the people of the Spirit. And we pray, O God, that through us and through those ministries that we support and pray for, we just ask, O God, that you would continue to do great works, bringing those lost in darkness into the bright light and life of your kingdom. We do pray for Tyler and for Julie and for Christian students out at Elon as they witness for you, as they seek to befriend young people and invite them to Bible studies and special events. We just ask, O God, that you would go after those sheep for whom Christ died and draw them into the fold. And as we anticipate having Josh McDowell in our community and then having Dr. McIntosh speaking in this area in some weeks, we again just ask that your Spirit would be preparing the way and that you would grant an anointing to these men, and that even if their message focuses not so much on the message of the cross directly, but more on the case for there being a true designer behind all that exists. Lord, whatever their message may focus upon, we pray that you'd use it to draw people towards yourself. And we ask these things in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.